1 John chapter 5, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, or as it's strictly put in the Greek language, he has this testimony in himself. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, on the bulletins, I've entitled this message A Personal Testimony. But I look at the top of my notes and I've entitled it An Inner Witness. But they go together. When I was typing up the bulletin, I decided on that title because I remember in my youth, in the religion of my youth, they so often ask people, why don't you stand and give your personal testimony? And some of them said things that were honoring to God, but it seems most of the time a person's personal testimony became what they believed they had personally done for God and for the cause of God in this world. But there is an inner testimony within every believer. The gospel is a testimony. It is made up of a historical reality. Paul says, I deliver to you again what I delivered to you at the beginning, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures, that he was seen, and then Paul, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to describe those who saw the Lord raised from the dead, 500 of them at one time. And then Paul says, and last of all, me. The last one ever to see the risen Christ was the Apostle Paul. Now, it's true that John saw a vision of the risen Christ in the book of Revelation, but Paul was the last new person to see the risen Christ. And I think we can go from there to say this: no one has seen the risen Christ since then. If anybody tells you he has, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul was the last one, and that made him the last of the apostles. But it is a testimony of real historical events. Not only this, it's made up of historical reality personally witnessed. Now, when I preach the gospel to you, I'm telling you what others told me. I did not personally witness the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor did the men who preached it to me. And we could go back through a long chain of preachers who declared this word, but they themselves had never personally witnessed these things in an eyewitness sort of way. However, every one of them had access to the scriptures, which are the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses of the things that the gospel declares. Over here in, or back at the beginning of 1 John, look at the very first verse of 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. I mean, it became visible. And we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. So John, one of the apostles, writes in this letter of his, we're not telling you things that were mere visions to us. That was not what his gospel preaching was made of. He said, we're not telling you things that we, as the apostles, got together and made up out of our own sense of wisdom. He says, we are declaring things to you that we saw with our own eyes, that we heard with our own ears. Eye and ear witnesses. In fact, in the Greek language, one of those verbs there, when it talks about seeing, is the word we would translate gaze. He's saying it was not just a glance we gave. You know, so often when a crime is committed, they look for eyewitnesses, and eyewitnesses may have just seen 1 or 2 seconds or maybe even a split second of the event, and they're trying to extract a testimony out of this supposed eyewitness. But John says that's not the kind of eyewitnesses we were. We gazed on him. They walked with him for 3 years, at least 3 years. And they saw him time after time after time. They saw what he did, the things he could do. They heard his preaching over and over again. When he was on the cross, they stood there watching him. When he came out of the tomb, for 40 days he walked with them. This was no glance. This could not be mistaken. It's not a case of mistaken identity. They gazed on him, and then they told us what they saw. The gospel's not merely an elegant theological system. Something actually happened 2,000 years ago. Events took place. Someone came and he did something. And he and his work constitute the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot declare the gospel without declaring who Christ is and what he did, because that is the gospel. There are some who declare the gospel, in a systematic fashion, a system of doctrine, and the doctrines all fit together nicely. They're very elegant. They're very beautiful to behold. And I'm not even saying that's a bad thing, but what I'm saying is the gospel is not merely made of a nicely connected series of doctrines. It is a declaration of events that actually happened in space and time, and some people saw it, and they have declared to us what they saw. Now, why do I go to all that reason or all that explanation? Because we who live within the framework of time and space understand reality in that way. We can kind of think about eternal things, but we really cannot grasp even what eternity means, let alone what it must be for things to be done in eternity. We cannot fathom a God who exists outside the framework of time and space, because we simply cannot think of anything apart from time and space. If we think about an event, we want to know, when did it happen? How long did it take? We're always talking about time. Where did it happen? That's how we describe things. And yet the eternal God does not exist in space. He does not exist in time. We don't even know how to think about him, let alone talk about him. And so what did he do? He entered our time and space. And here within the framework that we understand, he accomplished something. And we rest upon what he was done, what he has done. The gospel is spoken, and actually in this sense of the word, it can be understood intellectually by almost anybody. Now, when we say that the natural man can't understand the gospel, we don't mean that he can't understand the doctrines of it. He certainly can. When we say that the scriptures set forth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he can understand what those words mean. When we say that our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he stood in the presence of God, bearing our sins, and he bore within himself the punishment of our sins, they can understand that concept. What we mean is that he cannot understand them so as to receive them as true. For example, you and I can understand other religions, can't we? If we wanted to take the time, we could learn their doctrines. But we can't believe them, can we? Likewise, that one who has not been born by the Spirit of God, we can open this Bible and tell him what's in there, and he can look and say, yeah, that's what that says. I understand that, yeah. But he can't believe it. He can't rest his soul to it. He cannot receive it. Now, this testimony is recorded for us in the Scriptures. Look over at Romans chapter 1. Now, this testimony is an objective historical reality. What do I mean by objective? Up until about 100 years or so ago, we wouldn't have even had to use that word objective. But now you have people that believe truth is subjective. That is, what's truth for you might not be truth for me. And I've heard people saying things like that. Well, you know, that's a good truth for you. Oh, wait a minute, truth is truth. A thing is either true or it is not. And so this truth that we believe is an objective outside of us truth. It's true whether or not we believe it. You know, when we preach the truth and someone gets upset about it, they say, well, I don't believe that. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change whether or not it's true, does it? No. Our reaction to the truth of the gospel has no effect on the truth whatsoever. It may have a big effect on us, but it has no effect on the truth. And this truth is historical. It's out there. This truth is recorded in the scriptures. It says in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, at the time these words were written, all the scriptures there were the Old Testament scriptures. But those Old Testament scriptures are the testimony of God regarding his Son, and they are a declaration of the gospel. Now, it was declared in a very shadowy way. It was declared in promises, declared in prophecies, declared in pictures and illustrations. But it was there. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, or why do I make this point? Historically, it's outside of us and is unchanged by whether or not we believe it. In the scriptures, it's outside of us, doesn't it? This scripture doesn't change because I want it to. I'm reminded of when Brother Mahan was talking to one of his buddies from back in his free will days, you know, and they were looking at the scriptures, and, you know, his buddy was still in freewillism. And Henry said, well, let me read you this. And he turned to Romans chapter 9, that chapter that just sets forth the sovereignty of God in absolutely everything, but especially salvation. And he read that scripture to that man. And then he looked up at the man and he said, now, do you believe that? The man said, well, not the way you read it. What do you mean not the way you read it? There it is. We can't change it, can we? That's why I'm glad that God saw fit to write his word down or have men write it down. And I know there are people who say, oh, you can't trust what's in the Bible because there's such differences among the manuscripts. Well, I've looked. And do you realize that there is not any text in all the world, in all of history, that so closely resembles the ancient versions? And there are so few differences in those ancient copies, and none of them makes any significant difference in what it said. You and I have a trustworthy declaration of God's truth in the scriptures. We know, or we can know, what the prophets said, what the apostles preached, and what they wrote. It's written down here. And it hasn't changed because it's written. You know, if we want to seal up the truth of something's important, say some kind of contract we're entering into that involves a good deal of money, you might say, well, you know, around here we do business on a handshake. Well, it may be that your honesty is good enough for that, but your memory might not be. And it's always good, isn't it, to write things down? Because if you write them down, what's written won't change. I've noticed this. My memory changes. I forget things that happened, and unfortunately, I'm getting to the point I'm remembering things that never happened. Memory is fallible, even if you're an honest person. If you haven't written something down, your memory can shift, and you begin to believe things that aren't so. And so if you're going to write down, if you're getting in a contract, it's good to write it down so you can always go back and refer. We've got scriptures. You and I can always go back to this book and see whether what we believe aligns with what it says. Knowing this, if our faith aligns with what the word of scripture say, then our faith is the faith of God, the faith that comes from God. And we are not dependent on the integrity or the memory of those who preach to us. We are so privileged to have such easy access to Bibles. I saw a video, it's probably been at least a year ago. I mean, I wept watching it. You know, it's been a long time since you could have a Bible in China. Those people have lived under such political tyranny for so long, and that tyranny hated Christianity. And only in recent years have they begun to allow preachers to come in and declare. There, of course, there were believers there. But, you know, they had to live on word of mouth. You couldn't get a Bible in there. Now you can. And here was this video of this group of believers gathering together, and somebody, probably from the United States, had sent boxes of Bibles, and they were handing out Bibles to these people. And you would have thought you were giving them bricks of gold, the way they latched onto that. And they were Bibles, as I recall, they were kind of wrapped up in plastic or something, and they were so anxious to get them open and to read what God had said, his testimony. They'd heard it, but oh, how good to have a written copy of it in your own hand so that you can always check what's being told to you. You can always check and correct what you're believing because we have an unchanging word in our hands. Back in the days of the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that brought it about, one of the, what we might call a secular thing, but you know God's in control of the secular things too. But one of the technological advances of the day was what they called movable type and the printing press.
And there, you know, that's when they first got, someone came up with the idea, let's carve out a lot of little letters, and you can arrange them however you want in some kind of rack, and then you can print copy after copy after copy of something. And that's when they started printing Bibles, and it became possible for people to get their own copy of the Bible, or maybe a church to have its own copy of the Bible. And the Catholic Church didn't care for that much. And I'll tell you, you ought to be suspicious of any religious group that doesn't want the Bible put in the hands of the people. It means they got something to hide. And they knew full well, if this book ever gets out, it's going to pull the supports out from under them. And the story is told up in Ireland that just a simple farmer had a copy of the Bible. And the local priest came to him, you know, and said, I see you have a Bible there. And the man said, yes, I do. And he says, well, laddie, he says, why don't you give me that, and I'll make sure you get God's spiritual milk. And the preacher said, well, I appreciate that, Pastor, but he says, I think I'm going to keep a cow for myself. You and I have got it, brethren, right here. The sincere milk of the word, and we got a cow of our own. So we have these two external witnesses to the truth. Historical truth. Scriptural truth. But we who believe have another testimony. And it's a very powerful one. We have the testimony within ourselves. Now, there are many in the world of Christian religion who have Bibles, who have a knowledge of the historical events which make up the gospel. And in having those things, they believe that they have been saved and are participating in the blessings of God. But it's written here in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, in himself. To the believer, the gospel is not simply some external system of religion. It is part and parcel of who he is. Now, we often say that the one who's not been born of God cannot believe the gospel. And that's true. That's true. But you want to know something equally true? He who has been born of God cannot not believe the gospel. Why? Because the word's in him. It's a part of him. You'd have to make him into a different man to make him disbelieve it. There may be times that you can say, well, do you believe the gospel? And he'll scratch his head. And he might say, well, you know, at times I wonder whether or not I do. But try to get him to deny it. try to get someone born of God to deny Christ. I mean, deny the truth of Christ. Say, in fact, the Apostle Paul in one place says, no one says by the Spirit of God that Christ is accursed. You see, they were being challenged on this by the secular rulers. They were supposed to declare that Caesar is Lord and that Christ was just a cursed criminal on a cross. And they could not get those believers to do that. Why? Because the Spirit in them would not let it happen. The Word was in them because the Spirit was in them. And they could not deny the Word that was in them. Now, people can be brought to deny a Word that's outside of them. They can be brought to the point of abandoning a truth maybe that they have long held to, but it really never was a part of what they are. But he says this testimony It's in the one who believes. It's part of who they are. Now, it's not for us to determine that if a person at any given moment is found to deny the gospel or even to leave a place where the gospel is preached, it's not up to us to say such a one is lost. Because at any given moment, any one of us might prove unfaithful. You say, I never would. Well, remember, the Apostle Peter said that the night before the crucifixion. I follow you to the death. Well, if you swell yourself up to such a confession, the Lord just might put you to a test that makes you break. And you realize that in the hour of trouble, you might be made to deny that you know Christ. But as Brother Mahan one time pointed out, he said, Peter denied that he knew Christ, but he never denied that Jesus was the Christ. There's a difference. Yeah, it was cowardly for him to disassociate himself from Jesus, but the testimony was in him, and he could not deny that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You cannot move a real believer from the testimony of God. Can't be done. John says in this very book about those who went out from them, and he's speaking of preachers, but it could be applied to about anybody. He says, they went out from us. Had they been one of us, they no doubt would have remained with us. But the fact that they left is proof they never really were part of us. Now, believers fall out with one another, and churches split, and people leave. And that does not mean that whoever left doesn't believe the gospel, nor does it necessarily mean that those who are left behind don't believe the gospel. Unfortunately, not every split that happens in churches is between sheep and goats. But you can pretty much follow this rule. If a person leaves the preaching of the gospel in order that he may worship where the gospel is not preached, that puts a big question mark on what's inside their hearts. Doesn't mean God can't restore them. But the testimony of the gospel is in a person, and it therefore controls him. It's a part of what he is. He cannot utterly deny it. Now, what is this testimony? Well, it is the testimony of God concerning his Son. It's not the testimony of the apostles, though the apostles did declare it. And yet, before they ever declared it, God did. Now, because it's God's testimony concerning his Son, and we see that in verse 9, by the way, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And if you look over here at Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning at verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, how condescending on the part of God here. God, who cannot lie, made a promise. But he understood how dishonest we are, and that we won't believe anybody about something really important unless they swear on it. That's why people have to swear when they give testimony in court. Because by nature, we're liars. And if the truth's going to get us in trouble, we're likely to tell a fib, aren't we? So God condescended to speak to us in the language of liars, so that we could be very sure of the unchanging nature of his purpose. Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He spoke it and he swore by what he spoke. That's why John said that anybody who doesn't believe the gospel, the word, the testimony concerning God's Son, has made God to be a liar. Because he spoke it and he swore on it. Now that makes it pretty certain, doesn't it? How much more could God do to prove to you the sincerity of his promise, the trustworthiness of it? He spoke it in plain words and sealed it with an oath so that you and I might have great confidence in what he said. How kind of him to speak that way. All the Old Testament is God's testimony concerning his Son. And then if we go back to 1 John chapter 5, we're going to see a threefold divine testimony. Threefold divine testimony. Now, why do we say threefold? Or why did John point out three ways in which this divine testimony was confirmed? Because it was written in the law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be established. And so John says, I can call forth witnesses now. I can bring forward to you three witnesses to the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And all three of these witnesses are divine witnesses. In verse 6, this is one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So here are three that agree on this testimony. It is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, what does he mean that Jesus Christ came by water and blood? That does seem a strange thing. Well, if we understand the context in which John was writing these words, and what error he was fighting. And you've often heard me mention the Gnostics. And that's what the book of 1 John was written to deal with, Gnosticism. And part of what these Gnostics believed is this, that Jesus was just a man, but when he was baptized in the water, the Christ Spirit descended on him. But just before he died, the Christ Spirit left him. And it was a mere man that died on Calvary. And John says he didn't come just by water, that baptism. He came by blood. He came, the same one who was baptized is the same one that died on the tree. Now, how are those divine testimonies? Well, Scott and I did not collude, but he read to us about our Lord's baptism. And what do we find happens when our Lord is baptized by John in the River Jordan? The Spirit of God descends, and a voice from heaven gives testimony. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Luke records it as though the Father was speaking directly to the Son. Matthew and Mark record it as though God was speaking to the crowd, for it simply says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But both ways of putting it are the same testimony, isn't it? This is God testifying that Jesus is his Son. Not that he became his Son. Not that some kind of Spirit fell on him at that time, making him his Son. Rather, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, because he is God's son. This is my beloved son. Divine testimony one, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine testimony two, the blood. This same Jesus, whom the Father opened the heavens and says, "This is my son." He goes on for about 3 years teaching and preaching, and then he is crucified. Now, so far as the eye of flesh can see, he was crucified because he did not have the wisdom to moderate his words so as not to upset the status quo of the powers that be. And you know something? In the realm of what we call second causes, that's true. Why did the Pharisees hate him? Why did the temple authorities hate him? Because he was rattling their cage really bad, and he was a threat to their place in the world and their riches. And that's what motivated them to call for his crucifixion. Why did the Romans consent to his crucifixion? Did Pilate say, "You know, I read in the Bible that God's son was supposed to come and die in the place of his people. I guess this must be it, so I must allow it to happen." He wasn't thinking anything like that at all. If you read the story, he's being the consummate politician. He's thinking to himself, "Oh, what a mess. Why'd they ever..." This is really, you get this impression. He's saying, "Why did they send me among these Jews? They got these weird ideas. They got these weird laws. And they're always up in arms about it. Now they got this guy who I can tell he didn't do anything wrong. He's just a preacher. He means essentially nothing. But it's an uproar, and I got to find a way to settle these people down." And so he consents to his crucifixion. But what we learn from the scriptures is that's not really what was going on at all. For Peter preaches to us on the day of Pentecost and says, God foreordained everything that happened. And it was his testimony of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah. And this blood that was shed, it was not just the shedding of the blood that was the testimony. Let's look over here. I'm going out on a limb a little bit here. Romans chapter 1. I hope I've remembered the right scripture here. Romans chapter 1. Yeah. We'll just begin reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to the flesh, his human nature, was a descendant of David. And now look at this. And who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be what? The Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's another divine testimony of who Christ is. He was raised from the dead. And that not only tells us who he is, declared with power to be the Son of God, it also declares that the blood he shed was sufficient to put away the sins that he bore, or God never would have raised him from the dead. Divine testimony of one, or divine testimony number one, God opens the heaven and plainly says, "This is my Son." Divine testimony two, the Spirit of God, exercising the power of God, declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Divine testimony number three, going back to 1 John chapter 5, this threefold testimony. We got the water and the blood, and then it says in the Spirit. The Spirit testified to who Christ is by giving him power to do things that no normal man could do. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he gives a long list of miraculous things, ending with, "and to preach the gospel and to declare the year of God's acceptance." And after that, after Christ was raised from the dead and went back to the Father, the Spirit of God descended upon the apostles and gave them powers that no normal man has. Gave them the ability to speak in languages they had never naturally learned. Enabled them to heal diseases that no one else could heal. Why? To testify that the message they were proclaiming is the truth. A threefold divine testimony. And what is the summary of this testimony? Verse 11. 1 John chapter 5. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. First part of this testimony is eternal life is a gift. The wages of sin is death. And you can earn death. And we all did earn death, didn't we? But the gift of God is eternal life. If you have eternal life, it was given to you as a gift. You didn't do anything to earn it or qualify for it. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. John, in the book of John, said, when the Word came into the world, and that Word is Jesus Christ, it says that He was the light of the world, and this light was the life. He was the life, and this life was the light of men. This eternal life that He brings and imparts to His people gives them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's one of those things you can't misunderstand. You may not believe it, but you cannot misunderstand that. If you got the Son, you've got that life. If you don't have the Son, you ain't got the life. And this life is an inner thing. Thus He says, the one who believes has this testimony in him. This Word is a living thing. It makes its home in believers. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now we got this little group here and we might think this Word can't be too powerful. It hasn't gathered a lot of people. That's only because the Word hasn't tried to. But here's the proof of the power. To my recollection, today is exactly 29 years since I drove my family to Iowa. Now, I looked on the calendar, and that makes it a Friday. Bonnie said, no, we came on a Saturday. So maybe it's tomorrow is 29 years. I don't know. For us, that's pretty long. That's almost half of my life. Some of you have walked with us that entire time. Some of you came later on. But most of you have been walking in this truth for quite a few years. And you've done so despite many temptations not to. You've done so despite the problems that naturally arise among any group of human beings that get together regularly. And we do things that upset each other. And yet, you didn't quit listening to the gospel because you got upset at some other person who listens to the gospel or even the one who preaches it. You kept listening. Why? Other people don't do that. They get upset at the preacher. They get rid of the preacher or go somewhere else. Why didn't you? And then you've suffered at the hands maybe of friends and family who backed up a couple of steps once you decided to align with this message and this church. You could have, with a little bit of compromise, kept your friends. But you didn't compromise. You just kept right on coming. Felt you had to. Some of you have endured some serious, serious trials of life. God has ordained things for you that I don't know how you bore them. I'm speaking humanly here. I've seen trials, much less trials, come upon some professors of this gospel, that is, some people who profess to believe this gospel, and then some lesser trial than what you've had to deal with fell upon you, and they went out the door. They got mad. Because God didn't treat them like they think He should. Well, some of you have endured such difficulties as would have sent any goat out the door. But here you are. You want to know why? Well, it's not because I'm a particularly good preacher. I don't have the power to keep you because I don't even have the power to keep me. It's not because we have such a well-described form of doctrine. Here's why you didn't leave. The Word is in you. That's why. It's part and parcel of what you are. God has worked a work in you and changed you so that you believe a certain thing and you can't believe otherwise and you cannot tolerate listening to something else. That's why. Remember Don Fortner once telling a story about some new church was getting started in town and was, as is typical of the churches in the Southeast, when a new church starts, they go out there and try to get everybody they can to come to the church and become a part of their church. And that includes if they can get people that go to your church to switch churches, that's as good to them as anything else. And so they were going door to door knocking and all that, and somebody in that little church there in Danville, Kentucky, where Brother Fortner's the pastor, they get scared. You know, when you got a small congregation, you don't want to lose any of them. And they came up to Brother Don and said, I tell you, those people are going around door to door. They're even trying to get some of our folks to leave and go to their church. And Don said this, they can have everyone they can convince. And brethren, that's the truth. That's the truth. They can have everyone they can convince. Why? Because if the Word is in you, they won't be able to convince you of anything contrary to the Word. That makes sense? All blessed work of God. He did not just give us a Bible. I'm glad He did. But He gave us a testimony far more powerful in us. He put the Word in us. He said to the Pharisees, "My Word has no place in you. You don't believe. But the Word of God was put in you. And you can't help but believe." And that is a great encouragement to me with regard to myself, because I often think, boy, if I live another 30 years, will I keep believing? Oh, if the Word's in me, I will. And then because I'm a worrier by nature, I worry about everybody out there. Well, is any of them going to leave? Not if the Word's in them. They will remain true and faithful to the end. Well, God add His blessing. Father, bless us as only You can bless. Make Your Word powerful indeed. May it find a place in our hearts. Hold us back from the sin of unbelief. Keep us true to Your Word. In Christ's name we pray it.